Again, it's good to have you today. Let's turn to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. We're a couple of weeks behind here, I know, but we're going to talk about the triumphal entry. Couldn't quite make it to where it would sync with the calendar. But you know, I found in studying through this in the last few days that it's kind of nice to take a second look at it. You get back and there's not the festive occasion of Easter and all that goes with that, and just able to stop and think about the text here and what it says. And so as we do that this morning, I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. Let me review, first of all, just a little bit of chapter 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember. And as a result of that, a lot of people started to believe on him, to various degrees, perhaps. Some accepting him for the Messiah, and we would say they got saved. Others just believing he was a good man. But a lot of people were starting to give attention to the Lord Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders didn't like that, and they decided that to protect themselves, they were going to have to eliminate Jesus. The Passover was approaching. They pronounced an edict that required anyone who might see Jesus during the feast time that they would have to let the authorities know. And their plan was to kill him. That's exactly what they wanted to do. By chapter 12 and verse 1, several weeks had passed, and the Passover was only 6 days away. And with the time of his death so imminent, Jesus had left his secluded, I don't want to call it a hideout, a respite, a place to rest. He left that place and he came down to Jerusalem, or not exactly Jerusalem, but went over to Bethany, which is just the other side of Jerusalem on the east side. Jesus and his disciples met Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They met in a man's house. His name was Simon, and he had been a leper. It's assumed that the Lord Jesus had healed him of his leprosy, and that's why he was there, and he had guests in his house. And it was there that Mary anointed Jesus with a costly ointment. The Bible refers to as spikenard. Judas Iscariot complained. He said in verse 5 of chapter 12, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" A couple of other disciples there sort of gave him the nod. They seemed to agree with him. And Jesus had to rebuke them all. And he defended Mary's act of love in anointing him. He said to them, "She did it for my burial." And it's obvious that Mary had real discernment, understanding about things that Jesus had said and things that the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. And she understood Jesus was about to die, much more so maybe even than the disciples that surrounded Jesus daily. The Jews decided that since Lazarus was such an attraction, and when he attracted people, he pointed them to Jesus, well, they decided he needed to be eliminated too. And so they decided to kill Lazarus as well. Last time, in studying to that point, up to chapter 12 and verse 11, we concluded some things. And I like to remind you of our little nuggets of truth that are to be a blessing to us. It's not spiritual to begrudge what somebody else does for the Lord. You say, well, who would do that? I've seen it done many times, people begrudging what somebody else does. Maybe they're jealous for some reason, but it doesn't matter the cost. Our Lord is worthy of honor by each of us and by all of us, both individually and collectively. The greatest gift that we can give the Lord is humility and a self-abandonment to Him. He tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to give our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, and so we should. That's what He deserves. We learn that hypocrisy is not becoming to the followers of Christ like that of Judas Iscariot. Like Lazarus, if we would dedicate ourselves to Christ, we could be used to draw people to Him as well. But it's not likely to happen. It's not likely that you're going to win anybody to the Lord if you're not living for the Lord. I didn't say impossible, but it would be in spite of you rather than because of you. And then lastly, it's common for unsaved crowds to think criminal thoughts about Christians and about our Savior. That's common and should be expected. They hate what God is. Jesus Christ is God. They hate what He stands for. If they acknowledge Him, if they accept Him, if they embrace the Lord Jesus, it would mean they need to answer to them because He is the Lord, and they don't want to do that. And so they hate Jesus, and they hate those who love Jesus. And it's not uncommon for them to lash out. So beware, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there may be persecution coming. I always say, am I ready? Are you ready? Am I helping you to get ready? Maybe talking about it a little bit can help us. But the best thing that you can do is draw near to the Lord right now. Be strong in your faith. Trust God. Believe what He says. That can make the difference in time of persecution. The story continues now. It's Sunday in the story. It's the Sunday before Friday when Jesus would die on the cross. So just days out at this point. I want us to set the stage a little bit. Remember the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus coming to the earth. It talks about two comings, actually, but the terminology is not very descriptive so that you pick up on the timing. And that's by design. God wrote it just how it should be written, and people would understand as the events started to unfold. Then a lot of times they would look back and say, look, God said it would be this way, and their strength would be increased. The Lord Jesus came first to deal with sin. We know He was a babe in a manger, but He grew up to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He would die on the cross and take away the sins of the world. He's coming again. The Bible tells us even in the Old Testament about His coming again. Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, Psalm 132, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23. Lots of places talk about the Lord's coming to reign as a king, a promised king. The two events were all blended together in the minds of the Jews of the first century. They didn't quite have it all figured out from reading the scriptures, though they read the scriptures. Most of the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah. They expected a king to reign over them. This king would deliver them from the oppression of Rome, and then he would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And it would be as good as it had ever been, better than it had ever been for the nation of Israel. That's what they were waiting for. Today's text is a sample of what they would have done if they had discovered Jesus, the Messiah, had come to reign over them. The event here we call the triumphal entry. All the Gospels record about this event, all of them. It's in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John 12. The people shouted that day, Hosanna, they said, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. If those were their words, they were expecting a King of Israel to sit on the throne. And they say as much. But they didn't understand the purpose for which Jesus came the first time. There was something that had to be done before He would reign as their king. He was indeed the king, but for now it was not a physical kingdom. It would be in a spiritual sense. So He would enter into the city and He would ascend to the spiritual palace, His Father's house. And that would be the temple. And according to Mark 11, when He... after He rode into the city on the day of the triumphal entry, He went to the temple and it was a second cleansing. He drove out the money changers and He gave them a rebuke for what they were doing there at His temple. And so this was happening here after the triumphal entry. He was the king. He allowed Himself to be hailed king that day, and it was a formal offer of Himself. But you see, Jesus knew what was going to happen. The people who were there did not understand exactly what would happen. He offered himself the promised Messiah that they had waited for. But he came first to deliver them from their sins, not from Rome. He came back, or he's coming back, to deal with Rome, the revised Roman Empire. He'll deal with Rome, and then he'll reign over his people, Israel. They were obviously not aware. They were, I could say, oblivious to this truth. It's easy for us, though, isn't it? We have the completed scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. We know exactly what he intended, but they had the Old Testament. And not everybody had a copy of the Old Testament. And so it was hard for them. I want us to look closer today at the triumphal entry, beginning in verse 12, John chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, that would be the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, comma, and then they did something, that's in the next verse. But let's look at verse 12. On the next day, this is the day after the first part of the chapter talks about the great supper that was over at Simon the leper's house. So the next day, the day after the supper, much people that were come to the feast, it says, verse 11, many of these people that have come to the feast had actually taken the 2-mile journey over to Bethany in the days prior to the feast, to the Passover. They had taken a trip over to Bethany to see Lazarus. And look, Jesus is going to be there too. This was a special occasion. This was worth the trip. They're going to see a man who spent 4 days in the grave with his body being decomposed and Jesus who raised him from the dead. And there they are sitting at the same table. It would be worth the trip. And so many people returned to see Jesus. And now perhaps some of them would return with Jesus the very next day. They would go over to Jerusalem. They were part of the procession that would walk into town on the day of the triumphal entry. Others who heard in the city from those who had gone out to Bethany and come back, they had already reported, hey, Jesus is out there. He says he's coming. He's coming to the feast. And so they knew. They would line the streets to greet him when he came in. Of this group that would line the streets, John says in verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. So John doesn't actually mention what they did with the branches of the palm trees here. They just took branches. Matthew tells us, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Matthew 21:8. So we put the whole picture together by looking at every remembrance of it in scriptures. The significance of the palm branch. Did you ever consider that at all? Solomon had palm trees. He had palm branches carved in the walls and the doors of the temple. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 6 says, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers within and without. There's a scene mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 in which there's going to be worshiping going on in heaven, and palm branches are mentioned there as well. It says in chapter 17 and verse 9, And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads and are seven mountains on which... You know, I got the wrong verse there. Let me turn back there. I think I can spot it real quickly. It's not critically important, but Revelation 17. Second here. Well, it's not the right chapter, so I'll just say it's back there, okay? And you can take a look on your own. There are other places that talk about palm branches and how they were strewn down in front of kings and people coming into offices on coronation days and so forth. These people who strawed these branches It says also in verse 13, and they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This jubilant welcome of the Lord Jesus was an adaptation of a psalm, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So the context of Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. The Hallel is of course, part of the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And they would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they would, in their procession, march up into the presence of the priest, they would be singing a part of this. And then as they partook over of the Passover meal, on either side of the meal, they would sing a portion of the Hallel. And so that's where it fits. It says in the psalm, save now. That means exactly the same as what the children of Israel cried out on the day of the triumphal entry. Hosanna, they said. It means save us now. It's time. It's like we finally arrived. Save us now. Send prosperity now, they're saying. Help us now. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Cometh in the name of the Lord sort of ties it into the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who would come in the name of the Lord as the King. And so it sort of makes this whole episode here a messianic event. This is in keeping with all that the Lord Jesus had been saying to the people. We've been reading it since the first chapter of John. How he told people that he was commissioned, that God sent him, but they didn't believe him. That his work was actually given to him. It was the work of his Father, and he was doing the work of his Father, and he and his Father were one. And he's been telling them this all along, but they had not, at least until this moment, they had not believed. But it seems that now they have. He had sufficiently proven through his words and his works that he was more than man, that he was indeed who they were looking for. He was the Messiah. Most recently, his great work was the raising of the dead, Lazarus. And that was a spectacle to those people. It was different even than the other resurrections where the individual had just died in the last hours. Perhaps their bodies were still warm, but not Lazarus, dead for 4 days. And he came up completely renewed, completely healthy now of whatever it was that took his life. And many people believed on him because of this. So things are coming to a head. There's going to be a great climax here. John takes a step backwards and he tells us how Jesus entered into the city in verse 14. It says, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written. So John doesn't actually tell us where Jesus found this animal, but the other gospel writers do. For instance, in Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to read the portion that goes along with this story. It says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So that's Matthew's account. Back in John chapter 12 and verse 14, the last words, as it is written. It's interesting to know that so many things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus were actually prophesied. Some of the things, you wouldn't even know it, but Jesus ascribes some of the verses in the Psalms to things that he did. And such is the case here. Even the part of the story pertaining to this ass's colt was prophesied. And John reminds us, verse 15, fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. I just read something like that out of Matthew chapter 21. Kind of all ties it together. John's thoughts are taken, though, from Zechariah, from one of the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah writes in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So you see it multiple times in there. This is a big event to Jesus, to God. This was something that had to transpire. And it's right before his death. He would be presented as Messiah. There would be a great throng around him that understood that he was coming as Messiah. He would accept their praise, their worship. And then he would be rejected and killed on the cross. And people would start having to realize and searching the scriptures to see that, hey, he came to do this. We should not be discouraged by this. This is exactly what God said would happen. And there's more to come. Jesus is coming back. They didn't know when, like we don't know when. It could have been in their lifetime, they thought. The disciples actually believed that it would be. And so this is all tied to scriptures. And the fact that it's tied to the scriptures is why we understand it so well right now. These things are repeated in many places. John's words here in verse 15 are, fear not. A little different angle, if you will. Though it means the same thing as what was said in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly. I could turn that coin over and say, don't be afraid. It's kind of the same thing, but from a different perspective. And the perspective seems quite apropos since there was this threatening of the Jewish leaders. You would be denounced and ostracized, and you would be looked down upon by society if you didn't turn Jesus in. So it was necessary that John says, fear not, daughters of Zion. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid here. The daughters of Zion. Zion. What do we know about that? Though Zion was originally used for the hill between the Kidron Valley, that's on the east side of the holy city, the old city. And then there's another one that sort of wraps around the bottom and goes up the west side. That's called the Hinnom Valley. And in between there, there's a dip in the mountain like this, and a valley that goes up called the Tyropian Valley. And from the Tyropian Valley to the Kidron Valley, which is a narrow portion, the southeast portion of the Temple Mount, there was the city of David. The city of David. And that's the original Zion, the city of David. But the word started to be used later to refer to the whole city, the city of Zion. It's used 148 times in the poetic and prophetic books in the Old Testament, 7 times spelled S-I-O-N in the New Testament. He says in verse 15, behold, thy king cometh. Don't be afraid, you daughters of Israel, you daughters of Jerusalem, don't be afraid. Thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Why did God choose the ass, the donkey, Why did he choose the donkey? A horse is sort of a symbol of war. A donkey is a symbol of peacetime. A lot of times the king's children would ride donkeys. It was a symbol of peace. So Jesus was their king who entered the city as the Prince of Peace, riding upon the right animal, an ass. Verse 16 says, These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So John, speaking for the 12, he understands, he's one of them. They didn't understand what was going on. Even the disciples, they got caught up in the jubilation too, no doubt. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel was being welcomed into the kingdom, so to speak. It was like coronation day in people's minds. But the disciples didn't even understand exactly. And that was by design. There were seeds of thought sown on that day in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of the people of Jerusalem. Seeds of thought were sown in their minds that would not grow and mature until after Jesus had gone back to heaven. Now, I point that out because it's just interesting how God could write the Bible and God could make the plan of redemption in such a way as people wouldn't even think certain thoughts until the time was right. They wouldn't understand what some things that happened until after they had happened. It was necessary. And if you study the whole story of redemption, it was necessary that all of the revelation of God was not dumped out at first, because people would have responded differently, perhaps, to what was happening. These disciples were living and assisting in fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Though they knew the scriptures, they still didn't understand what they were doing until after Jesus had gone back to heaven and they said, "Hey, we were part of the fulfillment of Zechariah. Look." And they would see what they had done. Imagine how they would feel, how they felt looking back on the events that they were a part of and then remembering Jesus' words. Think of this. In John chapter 2, we read, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The disciples didn't understand all that meant until Jesus ascended back to heaven. And here, their preparation, the getting of this, gathering the donkeys together, the palm leaves, the Hosanna declaration, they didn't remember all that they should have perhaps remembered from the Old Testament while they were conducting themselves through this day. But later they remembered and they thought, wow, we were a part of prophecy being fulfilled, being unfolded right before us. John tells us a little more about the people who were there in verse 17. "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record." So the people, the word people mean here is a multitude, a crowd, a throng. They had believed and now they were testifying. They were going on testifying about the Lord Jesus and what they knew of him. Some were likely in his procession entering into the city, and others were lining the streets. They had heard from people who saw him over in Bethany, had already come back ahead of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 says, "For this cause the people also met him, for they that heard that he had done this miracle, for that they heard that he had done this miracle," sorry. People had heard what had happened, that Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were anxious to see him when he came into town. So these are the people who lined the streets to catch a glimpse of the one who had raised the dead. Emotions, no doubt, were running pretty high. And the people's response to Jesus at this point is quite different from that of the Jewish leaders. You've got the Jewish leaders probably standing back, gazing from a distance, watching what's happening. And you remember what they have said about the Lord. John chapter 11, if you want to flip back just a page, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." We said they were not concerned about Israel losing its Pharisees and its scribes. They were concerned about the scribes and Pharisees losing their people, losing Israel. That's what their concern was. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Know ye nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not? And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. They thought it would be necessary for him to die. And now again in verse 19 of chapter 12, "The Pharisees therefore said unto themselves, Perceive ye not how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." The Pharisees must have been divided because the Pharisees are saying among themselves, and one faction of them is saying to the other faction, we know that because they say they use ye here in the sentence as a pronoun. The Pharisees themselves were divided and said, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." So the Pharisees must have been divided. Some of them may be taking up with the philosophy of the Sadducees, who were apt to violence. They were ready to do whatever is necessary. And then the Pharisees were the more conservative faction of them. And they would probably try to prevent violence if they could. And so the former group says to the latter group, "You who don't want to stir up trouble, you who are so conservative and don't want to cause any problems, how's that working for you?" That's how they were saying in the modern vernacular. Then Jesus' popularity, they said, is growing. It's growing rather than shrinking like you expected it to. And then he says, "Behold, the world is gone after him." Richard Linsky, in the Greek New Testament, the idea is, see, the world is gone away from us after him. They lost their people, and that's what they were concerned about. They inferred here that Jesus had stolen their congregation. And they're seething with hatred, and they want Jesus dead. And Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what's on their heart. Why wouldn't he just turn the donkey around and go back to Bethany, get on his feet, get his disciples, and go back up into Galilee? Well, he didn't because he loves me. He didn't flee because he loves you. And Jesus stayed the course because of love. This is the story of the triumphal entry, as told by John. What do we learn here? There are two comings. Jesus came to pay for sin. He's coming back to reign over his people Israel, and will reign with him as the bride of Christ. The triumphal entry was a bona fide recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. Though they didn't understand the purpose of his coming, they still recognized that he was the Messiah. We learn that some things in the course of history have been disclosed in Scripture, but they're not fully understood until they get here, or maybe until they pass. Perhaps the same is true for the future as what we see here in this text. It'll be interesting to see, I think, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, what parts of prophecy will we actually live in the fulfillment of? What will we look back and say, well, this was predicted back in the Old Testament, and look, we were there when this happened. Wouldn't it be exciting to think about that in the presence of the Lord? To know the truth about the Lord Jesus will draw men to Him. And you and I have the privilege of knowing the truth, all of it. It's all here for us in the Word of God. We know the truth, and God has preserved it. We have to share it, and Satan would snatch it away. And that's where we live right now. There's a whole lot of snatching going on. Lastly, those who discover Jesus should go and tell others. Well, sure. This is God's design for the whole world to know, that we would tell them. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we're getting the job done. I don't think we're getting the job that God's given us done. We all need to be engaged in telling others about Christ, sharing the old story of Jesus and His love, the gospel, the good news. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the opportunity again to share the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You would take these truths, help them find a lodging in our heart. Help us to consider what Your Word says. And Lord, change us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.